What a delight to be with you good people here in Terre Haute. Actually, this is the town I held my first gospel meeting in back in the early 70s. Don't count how old I am. That was when there was a small congregation close to the university. And it's just great to know that that there is a faithful congregation in Terre Haute once again. I just compliment you for the good work that is taking place here. I have a PowerPoint, and I told John that I was thankful that we aren't going to use that tonight because I get to preach normal. I started out this way, and that's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to try to preach normal, and we'll see how it works out. I preach up in Plymouth, Indiana. It's up in a place where there is a spiritual desert. We have to travel about an hour and a half, maybe an hour and 15 minutes to one place, but an hour and a half to find any other faithful brethren. And it gets kind of discouraging sometimes. But we're meeting about 35 now. We've been meeting with a conservative group now about 20 years. And we're meeting about 35 people there, and we need your prayers and your help. Now, what I did, since I live in Indianapolis, that's a little ways from Plymouth, Indiana, I go up each weekend, it's about 2.5 hours one way, and I work with the church there with classes and studies, and we preach. We have 5 services on Sunday because we take the church outside of the 4 walls into some of the places where folks can't get out. And so we have a whole bunch of services on Sunday. That means I'm tired by the time I drive back on Sunday night. But it's a very rewarding time. I end up preaching roughly to about 55 people every Sunday, but they're scattered in 3 locations. Thank you, and I covet your prayers as we try to work further with the work there. When I moved down to Indianapolis, I told the brethren I won't be able to come back and forth like I did, and I won't be able to carry out the work here like I did. So you're going to need to do what I would do if I was in town. That's the only condition. I'll drive up every weekend to preach for you. And they said, we will. You got to be careful what you commit to. Because they were committing to grading 400 correspondence courses. There are 400 people actively enrolled. And to write the letters and answer the questions. They were committing to visit all those I would visit if I was in town, the sick and the afflicted and the shut-ins and all that. And actually, they've done a pretty good job. They've held up their end of the deal. And I think that has helped them to grow in ways that are just phenomenal. But that's the work there in Plymouth. Have you had good preaching this week? Okay. Been some good lessons. And so tonight is kind of the grand finale. So I'm going to bring up the drum roll and do the grand finale. I want to talk with you tonight about a subject that is not new to any Christian, but yet it's an old story that has been told over and over again. And this evening, I want to tell you the story of the day that Jesus died. And we're going to talk about some of the events on this day that is a hallmark in history. Besides creation, the day that Jesus died is the greatest day that has ever been. On that day, there was powerful things that took place. God's great scheme of redemption came together and came into lined up, and prophecies were fulfilled. What I'm hoping tonight is that you don't hear anything new, because if it's new, it's not true. It's new. It's an old story. But it's not a new story. So I'm hoping tonight that the story of Christ and His love and His death will move us to be able to have a closer relationship with Him and with our God. Because you see, the day that Jesus died was the day that man tried to destroy his Creator. In John, the first chapter, it says, "Through Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that has been made." Jesus' role in creation as deity, the day that mankind lashed out against the Messiah, the promised one, was the day that sin had reached the point that man tried to destroy his creator. Now I want to talk about some other things that happened, and the first part of this perhaps is a little more technical, but the day that Jesus died was the day that sacrifices came to an end. Oh, when we read the Old Testament is full of sacrifices, both in the patriarchal age and in the Mosaic age. But all those sacrifices, according to Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Down at the temple in the Mosaic age, they had three shifts round the clock. They had shift work, the priests did. And they would offer sacrifice after sacrifice to where in some of the ancient writings, Josephus and others, they said that the smoke around the temple, and I'll paraphrase, was like one giant cookout. That there was always the smell of burned meat or of cooking meat that saturated the air. Because you see, when people sinned, there was particular sacrifices they had to offer. And I tell you what, if you sinned a lot, you didn't have much. Because you had to take it down the very best you have and offer it as a sacrifice. But every one of those sacrifices was a sacrifice that could not take away sin. But thanks be to God that on the day Jesus died, sacrifices came to an end. Because Jesus, we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, that He offered the sacrifice once for all. Once and for all. Once for all time. For all people. And that sacrifice was offered on that day on that cross. The most powerful sacrifice has ever been offered. And that sacrifice appeased God's wrath. But that sacrifice continues to provide its benefits to you and me today. We'll talk about that. The day Jesus died was not only the day that sacrifices came to an end, but it was the day that the church was purchased. As a matter of fact, when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, and out of his side came forth blood and water, that blood and that water was the purchase price. The blood was the purchase price of the church. How do I know that? Because Acts 20 and verse 28 says that the elders there were to guard the church of God, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. The day that Jesus died was the day not only that sacrifices ended, but that you and I were purchased to be a special called out group of people. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that amazing that we've got a God that cares that much for us, that He bought the church right there on the cross? When I go down and look at things in the store, I look at the price tag usually first and try to get an idea of what is the value placed on this thing. But when I look at the church, and I see the value God placed on the church, what price was God willing to pay for His church, for us? He was willing to pay the ultimate price of His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave. And guess what? That same God still gives today. There's power in that. The day that Jesus died was a day of reconciliation. Man had been kept away from relationship with God, or at least had intermittent relationship. And that with good cause. If I take a piece of meat, go down to the store and buy a roast or something, and I take that piece of meat and I leave it sit out, you know what's going to happen to it? It will decay. That's the natural thing. But if I want to stop that decay, there is a preservative that I can use. Back in my grandparents' time, they had a smokehouse. And what they did is they would salt down the meat. And you know what that did? That preserved it. And guess what? In this day and time, it's the natural thing for the world to get worse and worse. Don't expect the world to heal itself. It is the power of the salt and the power of the light that makes an influence in this world. And that's us. That's what Jesus died to purchase. So the world's going to spoil without us. The world's going to spoil without the message. But there's something we can do. We can be the salt and the light. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He died to buy us, to buy His church, so we could be that influence in this world. It was a day of reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to buy back or to cover or to change, to make atonement for. And so this barrier that was between God and man, this sin, your sins have separated between you and your God, Isaiah said in chapter 59. But I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 53 with me for just a moment. And if you'll turn there, I want to read this with you, and I want to illustrate this because it is so powerful. Isaiah, 400 years before the cross, tells us what happened on the cross. I'm going to use, I hate to use song books, I'll use this. We're going to say this is sin. Don't look at what it's on, it's my card. But we're going to say this is sin. And if we take this hand, and this hand represents Jesus, and this hand represents you and me, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because we all have sin. We fall short of God's glory. But let's read the passage. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are all healed. Now look at that. This hand represents Jesus. This hand represents us. And this represents sin. The sin is upon us. And Isaiah says what happened is He, that is Jesus, has borne, He's carried our sins. He's carried our sorrows. He's carried our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And our peace, our relationship of peace with God was upon Him. That sin, Jesus was the sin bearer. If this is you and me, what happens to us? That because Jesus carries our sin, God sees us as sin free. Now that's pretty powerful. What that means is I don't have to carry my sin, but I do need relationship with Jesus. Because He's my sin bearer. He's the one when I mess up and do the wrong things, and who doesn't, that we can ask God to forgive, and that blood of Jesus, that reconciliation can take place. And now, whosoever will may come. Ken came to us out of prison. He had learned the gospel through the correspondence courses. And as he came to us, he came broken. He came looking for help. And what he came to realize is that all the stuff he had done in his life, that God was willing to wipe it away and let him start fresh. Like a newborn babe, born again, reconciled to God. I don't know if you've had this experience, but when I brought him up out of the waters of baptism, I didn't know what, I thought he got shocked. Because he came up jumping and hollering. Woo! Jumping up and down. He realized what had happened in that moment is that his past was past. His sins were covered by the blood of Jesus. He had been reconciled to God. And if I won't make you say, whoo, nothing else will. That was Ken. So the day Jesus died was a day of reconciliation. It's a day that we were put back in relationship with God. But the day Jesus died was a day of shame for Peter. Now the rest of this lesson is going to be out of Matthew chapter 27. If you want to follow along there, it's pretty much all the chapter. And I'm going to tell the story, and that's where I'm pulling it from. But there in Matthew 27, what we find is that the day Jesus died, the night before, was a day of shame for Peter. You know, I wonder sometime why God chose to tell just the stories he told in the Bible. There's a lot of stories could be told. Why did he just pick these? I found a book one time called Seeing Yourself in the Bible. And the author postulates that these verses are in the Bible, these characters are in the Bible, because they were selected to represent the different persons in the culture, in society. You're in the Bible. Do you know that? Oh, not by name, but by whatever it is you do. You're in the Bible. When I look at Simon Peter, I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I see myself. I get so arrogant sometimes, I can handle anything, just pour it on, I got this. Only to have to lose face and have to come back to it. Well, Peter did that. Peter stood with Jesus in John the 18th chapter 10 and 11. Peter had a sword. And he's with Jesus in the garden when they come to arrest him. And Simon Peter pulls a sword on the temple guard, and he's ready to do battle with these soldiers. And he has said, though all others forsake you, I will never forsake you. You ever said that? And Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But when you're converted, you strengthen your brethren. Do you know sometimes God's people need to be converted? Simon Peter did. And I want you to look at something else there. Sometimes the devil wants to get a hold of us. Have you ever been sifted by the devil? Anyone here ever done that? I sure have. It's okay to raise your hand when I ask you a question. Okay. But we ever been sifted by the devil? He's taken us and just turned us every way but loose. And seemed like, man, how are we going to handle this? And then we get ashamed of ourselves. And Simon Peter was one that the next time we find him after he flees the garden, it says he followed afar off. And I tell you what, if you follow Jesus afar off, it won't be long before you're way off. And what we find him is warming with the devil's campfire. Hanging out with folks that weren't a good influence on him. And they say, hey, you're one of his. That was said in various forms three times. And the first time he just denies it. But if you look at the progression of that, what happens is he finally reverts to his old self. And he curses and swears, I don't know the man. Now, I love the fact that the Gospels are parallel because Luke adds this little tidbit. Jesus is walking across a porch from Caiaphas to Annas' court. It says, and Jesus looked on him. These words haven't fallen off his lip. I don't know the man, blankety blank blank. And he locks eyes with Jesus. You ever been caught? You ever had a mom or a dad that caught you doing something just red-handed? Peter was caught red-handed denying the Lord. And it did something to him. Many people would be so ashamed they would never want to go near the Savior again, but not Peter. Peter, as a matter of fact, shows up a little later on, but he's not quite as sure of himself. And something I see in Peter is a progression. He goes out and weeps bitterly, but Peter is humbled by that experience. And now later on, at the end of the Gospel of John, he's asked to acknowledge the Lord You denied me three times. Now tell me you love me three times. There's a lot in that passage. But I see a progression with Simon Peter. He goes from the guy that's just, I can do this. And that was the problem. I can do this with the sword. To God can do this on the day of Pentecost. And the conversions that happened were 3,000, then 5,000, then multitudes. We lose the numbers. Why? Because this man, as he was reconciled to the Lord, as he was in relationship, realized it's not about me. It's about Jesus. But the day Jesus died was a day of remorse for Judas. He was the betrayer. He had been chosen along with the other 11. And we find in John the 12th chapter, verse 5 and 6, that when ointment is poured on Jesus, Judas says, well, what a waste. That ointment could have been taken and sold for a good price. And the text, kind of as a parenthesis, says that Judas said this because he kept the treasury and he was a thief. He'd been dipping his hands in Jesus' money. Well, we see something about his character there. And then when you start out there, you don't end there. And so Judas gets worse as we move on in the story. Jesus in John 13 says that the one that dips the sop with me, this is the one that will betray me. And he says that to John in verses 21 through 30. And then Jesus looks at him and says, as he gets up to leave, he says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas leaves. Now I'm wondering if sometimes Judas, we paint the picture of Judas wrong. Because I'm kind of thinking, and I'm going to give you my thought on this, you may disagree with this. But it appears that Judas realizes Jesus is not going to set up an earthly kingdom. So he starts helping himself to the money. And then what we find is he cuts a deal with the soldiers to come and to arrest Jesus. But there's a little quirky phrase in Matthew 27 that says that Judas realized, verse 3, chapter 27, then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, repented himself and so forth. Look at that little phrase, when he saw he was condemned. Now, I may be reading too much into that, but it looks to me like Judas wanted to get out of this apostle thing. He's not going to set up an earthly kingdom. I want to get out of it, and I want a little seed money to start whatever's next. So Judas may not have intended for this to go this far. But when he saw he was condemned, now he wants to back up and reverse this thing. And so he takes the money and he tries to give it back and to reverse his deal. And those that made the deal are not anywhere interested in that. So Judas takes the money, and look what your text says in verse 5 of Matthew 27. He takes it and he casts it down into the sanctuary. All right, now look at that. What? When is this? This is the Passover. What do you do in the temple during the Passover? That's one of the busy times in the temple. And now Judas, by throwing blood money into the temple, has desecrated the temple. Before they can continue with their Passover, they've got to cleanse that. And what the text says is, then they argued of what they're going to do with the money. We got what we wanted. And so they decided to buy a potter's field. The text says very clearly Judas repented. But Judas' repentance was more one of remorse, not one of correction. And so Judas goes out and hangs himself, the text says. The day that Jesus died was the day all nature rebelled. We see darkness from noon to 3 o'clock. This last eclipse we had, folks drove all the way down to Kentucky and other places to be able to view this eclipse for just a little while. This eclipse lasted 3 hours. And so Jesus is on the cross and it's pitch black for 3 hours. The veil of the temple in the temple area that separated the Holy of Holies and separated that. The veil of the temple is torn in half like a mighty hand tears it from the top down, not from the bottom up, from the top down. Matthew's clear that this is what happened. And what that would symbolize is now we have access, direct access to the throne of God. The veil has been rent. And because of what Jesus did, now we have access to heaven, and we with boldness can enter the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That happened the day Jesus died. So the veil was rent. Then it says there was rocks that were busted up. Rocks were torn open. And the earth quaked. Anybody been in an earthquake? I was laying in bed a few years ago, and I lived by myself, and I was living there. I was laying in bed, minding my own business, just sawing off some logs. And all of a sudden, it felt like someone had taken my bed. I knew that someone had broken my house and just shook my bed with all they were worth to wake me up. And when I woke up, I expected to see someone there, and there was nobody there. And that made me wonder even more of what's going on. But on the day Jesus died, that there's an earthquake. Now these soldiers and all up here at the cross, the earth is quaking. We got pitch black from noon to 3 o'clock. That's when the sun is at its zenith. And the earth quakes, and then it says, and the tombs were open. The graveyards opened up. And it says there were saints that arose, and after the resurrection, they appeared in the city. I won't tell you what, if you were a Sadducee, that would shake your socks. Because you didn't believe there was such thing as a resurrection. And all of a sudden, we got dead people walking. But we had somebody before that. His name was Lazarus. We lose him in the resurrection or in the crucifixion plot. Because actually, Lazarus was on the to-kill list also. And how do you explain a dead man walking when people can't be resurrected? Jesus has that power to destroy false teaching. And he did that at the cross. And saints were raised, and they walked around. But on the day Jesus died, it was a day of agony for Jesus. We paint the story of the cross with the horrors of a Roman crucifixion. And indeed, that picture needs to be painted. The Bible goes into graphic details about the nails piercing his feet, the hands pierced with the nails, and all about the sword or the spear that was thrust in his side. And the Bible tells those. But it doesn't tell us, or it does tell us, that there was an agony greater than that. And that is, it was the agony of bearing the sins of all mankind. On that cross, Jesus bore your sins. He bore my sins, like the Isaiah passage says. And that agony caused him to cry out, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that is because of you folks. And because of me. And because of every sinner. And Jesus bore that sorrow for us. On the cross, he was offered a sedative in the form of vinegar on a sponge. And all of that is perhaps more than we could even imagine. But I want to tell you what. The day Jesus died was the day that the judge was judged by the people that he is to judge. He goes back from the court of Annas to Caiaphas and Caiaphas and back and forth. And then from Herod to Pilate and back and forth. And he goes through all that. And he's judged. Pilate, numerous times in the text here in Matthew 27, Pilate calls him a righteous man twice. He knows for envy they delivered him up. It tells us that that he is fearful a tumult or riots going to break out. And he realized this is a just man. But he folds. And so he tries to do a compromise and he says, okay, I tell you what, we've got a prisoner over here named Barabbas. And he's over here across this courtyard in the fortress of Antonio, within hearing distance of the crowd, but not just of one speaker. And I want to stop there for a second and look at this text. And I want to just surmise for a moment, what did Barabbas hear on that day? I don't know. But I do know this. If we had a mob this big there, and they're in the courtyard, and Pilate's over here, and the prison's over on the other side of the courtyard, what Pilate or what Barabbas could well have heard in prison is, give us Barabbas! What then shall I do with Jesus is called Christ? Crucify him! Crucify him! I'll tell you what, if you were sitting in that jail cell and you heard that with your name tied to it, your blood would turn cold. And can you imagine when the soldier comes and puts the key in the door, clanks, and the door opens and he thinks he's going to his death by crucifixion? He's set free. Why is that story in there? To tell of the people. But it may also tell about you. Because you see, you and I are Barabbas. We deserved to be on that cross ourselves. But the door of our prison is opened by the blood of Jesus. And we've been set free. Victory in Jesus. But he died for us. Oh, it was a day of agony for Jesus. Why do you suppose this story is in the Bible? Why do you suppose it has so much detail? Matthew goes to a lot of trouble to tell us that this was fulfillment of prophecy. The other writers all carry the same story in different details. But there was a soldier who saw all this. And there were thieves there who ridiculed Jesus. They also saw the eclipse from 12 to 3. They heard the rocks rent and the earth shake. And one of the thieves says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He became a believer. And a soldier stood by him and looked up and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This story in all of its power is here to awaken in us the fact that we're not alone. That we are not left helpless. We have a Savior who is Jesus Christ. And why did he do all this? Oh, it wasn't the nails that held him there. But it was his love for you and me. How do I know that? Because he said to Peter, put up your sword. If I would, I could call down. He told how many legions of angels. I counted that up. That'd be about 72,000 angels. He had the power of heaven to call down angels and stop it all whenever he wanted to. But he didn't do it. And that tells me it wasn't the nails that held him. It was his love for you and me. Because without that sacrifice, we would have no sacrifice. Why is this here? When I look at the story of the cross, I see the message of these are the facts of the gospel. And when I look at the day Jesus died, I would not have you leave tonight thinking that we serve a dead Savior. And so I want to share with you something that was written by another person, but I think it is also powerful. On Friday, things look bad, really bad. It's crucifixion day. On Friday, the disciples are so weak that most of them are afraid to even show their face in public. But Sunday's coming. On Friday, Pilate delivered Jesus to the Roman soldiers who took turns beating, whipping, and scourging him unmercifully. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, they made him carry his own cross down the streets of Jerusalem. And the people lined up on both sides of the street, cursing and spitting on him. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, they stripped him of all of his clothing and his dignity, and they nailed him to a cross like he was a common criminal. But Sunday's coming. On Friday, the Roman soldiers made fun of him. They put a sign over his head saying, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they mocked him. But Sunday's coming. On Friday, the sins of the world were weighing heavy on the shoulders of Jesus. But Sunday's coming. On Friday, it appears as if God has abandoned his only begotten Son. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. On Friday, Jesus was not only crucified, but he was humiliated in every way possible. But Sunday's coming. On Friday, darkness covered the land, and the prince of darkness could not have been more pleased because he believed that he had won a great victory over the powerful God by killing God's own Son. But wait, devil. Sunday's coming. On Friday, they took Jesus off the cross, laid him in a borrowed tomb. Nicodemus and Joseph did. And it looked like all the hopes and the dreams of his disciples were gone and buried with him. But hold on. Sunday's coming. On Friday, they rolled a rock in front of the tomb, and everything was silent through Saturday. But Sunday's coming. On a Sunday morning, God demonstrated the fact that he had not abandoned his Son. But there was a divine purpose in the crucifixion. And that God raised him from the dead was demonstrated on Sunday. On Sunday, Jesus walked out of the tomb, left those grave clothes behind, never to die again. He's the risen Savior. He's the victor. And he had finished what God sent him to do. On Sunday, his resurrection demonstrated that Satan has no power over us who are in Christ. But instead, Jesus has won the victory over Satan, over sin, over death, and over the grave. On Sunday, Jesus appeared to his disciples And their faith was turned from weakness to triumph. Yes, Friday, they were afraid. They were afraid of their own shadows. But on Sunday, they were empowered with strength and courage. On Sunday, the light of the world dispelled the darkness of Satan that had covered that land since Friday. What does this mean to us? What it means to us is that sometimes we live in our Fridays and it looks like everything is hopeless. It looks like that there is just evil and negativity all around us. You see, the disciples had lost something important to them. They were overcome with their grief and their sorrow. But it was Friday. It's Friday, maybe for some of you here tonight, because you may feel abandoned by God, like He's forgotten you, and your name and your need. But hold on. Sunday's coming. It's Friday, maybe for some of you here today, because like the disciples, you might be discouraged. It might be plagued with a gloom of hopelessness. Maybe it's Friday for some of you here today or tonight because you feel the weight of the world is on your shoulders. But my friend, Sunday's coming. Your Savior is risen. Your Savior is here to help you. Your Savior is here to redeem you, to save you, to restore you, to make it right. Praise God, we serve such a Savior. If you live in the gloom of a Friday, I've got news for you. You just hold on, because Sunday's coming. And those things that the devil means to you for wrong will be turned around into that which will be right, and God will exonerate you and take you out of that darkness you may be in. And God will do that for you. If you just remember, Sunday's a-coming. In our darkest hours, when we're bowed down with feeling abandoned, hopeless, and defeated, remember, we might be experiencing a Friday, but Sunday's coming. And the victory is in those who patiently wait for Sunday. There's one day that's going to climax all of this. And it's not just the resurrection of Jesus, but it's the resurrection of us all. All that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. The watchword of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 16, the watchword is in your Bible. And the watchword is this word, Maranatha. Now that's not a word we use daily, but it's a word that has great power. And you know what it means? Oh Lord, come. We're looking for and anticipating the return of Jesus. Until then, we'll have some Fridays. But our Sunday is coming. And Jesus is coming back to take us home. Don't you dare let the world get you down. Don't you dare yield to what it looks like Satan is doing to bury you as a Christian. But you overcome. You rise up. You claim the victory Jesus gives you. And let each of us remember the day that Jesus died was a day of victory over sin. You can be victorious tonight. Sometimes there are Christians who get very discouraged in life and they need prayers. We need prayers. It might be that you need to have some prayers tonight. And in invitations, I invite people to come for no other reason, just to have some prayers. Because there's power in prayer. There's also power in confessing our faults one to another, James 5:16. And there is power and standing before a crowd and saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've repented of my sins, and I want to be baptized to put on Christ. I want old things to be passed away and all things to be new. And you know what? Tonight's the time you can do that. Tonight is that moment. And I invite you to come right now while we stand and sing. Don't hesitate.